Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu has pulled out of ceasefire talks going on in Cairo. Cybersecurity experts warn that hospitals around the country are at risk for attacks like the one that's crippling operations at a premier Midwestern children's hospital. More details, SRNNews.com.
Conservative Theological University has provided biblical theological education for God's pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and Christian educators since 1982. CTU would be delighted to assist you in your Bible studies. Call 1-800-GO-BIBLE today. The CTU campus is located at 12021 Old St. Augustine Road, 1 mile south of I-295. Leave your contact info today at 1-800-GO-BIBLE.
Thanks for tuning in to Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Jean A. Youngblood. Since 2015, Dr. Youngblood has taken scores of questions and comments on the challenging issues of the day with a goal of motivating and informing listeners to examine the issues from a central biblicist worldview. Currently, this broadcast is heard on 3 regional stations in Florida and Georgia. Dr. Youngblood's expository preaching is heard on 2 stations in Ohio and Virginia, as well as Brunswick, Georgia, St. Augustine, and Jacksonville, Florida. There's now a great opportunity to expand this vital ministry to other cities, and we sincerely need your help to accomplish this mission. Your support in any amount is needed to take this next step in sharing God's truth in a relevant, lively, and timely way. Thanks for your willingness to support this broadcast as we prepare to face the issues on a broader scale. Please go to fcbcatjax.com and click the donation button, or send your best gift to First Conservative Baptist Church, 12021 Old St. Augustine Road, Jacksonville, Florida, 32258. Attention Radio.
Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Jean A. Youngblood is brought to you by First Conservative Baptist Church. Now, let's get back to Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Jean A. Youngblood.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. This is Mike Hill sitting in for Dr. Jean A. Youngblood. Just before the break at the top of the hour, we were talking about how the Colorado Democrats, including their left-leaning hacks on their Supreme Court, have tried to remove President Trump from the Colorado ballot for electing him as president. They're trying to cheat any way they can. And this was one of their measures that they tried to do, was to remove him from the ballot altogether, citing Section 3 of the 14th Amendment, that he led an insurrection. And of course, our Constitution says that anyone who leads an insurrection is ineligible to run for a federal office. And so the Colorado Supreme Court kicked him off the ballot. So Trump was forced to go to the U.S. Supreme Court. He appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, and right off the bat, in oral arguments, Clarence Thomas, Justice Thomas, destroyed the argument to remove his name from the ballot. Justice Thomas asked CRU, this is this Soros-funded organization called Citizens for Responsibility and Ethics in Washington, or CRU. So Justice Thomas asked CRU's attorney, Jason Murray, for contemporaneous examples of states removing national candidates from the ballot following the ratification of the 14th Amendment. Justice Thomas asked for an example from a time period shortly after the adoption of the 14th Amendment where the states disqualified national candidates, not its own candidates. So this attorney for this left-leaning group called CRU couldn't come up with a single time that a state booted a national candidate off the ballot because they were a Confederate who fought in the Civil War. By the way, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments were passed shortly after the Civil War. So Murray sheepishly admitted it's not surprising that there are a few examples by claiming that candidates were either write-in or they were party ballots, so the states didn't run the ballots in the same way, and there wouldn't have been a process for determining before an election whether a candidate was qualified, unlike the processes that we have now. But Justice Thomas, who's way too smart for these guys, objected by saying that there were a plethora of Confederates still around in the period after the Civil War, which should allow Murray to find a few examples of national candidates being disqualified, if your reading is correct. Since the only examples Murray could come up with were state disqualifying candidates running for state level office, he conceded defeat in this point. Other than the example I gave, no. But again, Your Honor, that's not surprising, because there wouldn't have been states, certainly wouldn't have the authority to remove a sitting federal officer. Clarence Thomas's question cut right to the heart of this matter. Democrats wanted partisans at the state level to ban Trump from the ballot. In essence, CREW, this Soros-funded group, defended the idea that four Democrat judges in one state should be able to decide who the opposition party can field as a candidate. It's a recipe for chaos and disaster, and even the left-wing judges on the U.S. Supreme Court appeared skeptical. I predict, ladies and gentlemen, that the U.S. Supreme Court is going to find what the Colorado Democrat Supreme Court did unjustified, and Trump is going to remain on the ballot in Colorado. And it wouldn't surprise me if he would actually win the state of Colorado. The leftists who were there, Colorado used to be a red state, and I lived in Colorado a number of years until the Democrats made it a point to target the cities in Colorado, Detroit, Boulder, and because of that concentration of Democrat voting power, they were able to vote in left-leaning Democrats to turn that state blue. I see we have a caller on the line. Kenneth, thank you for calling. What is your question or comment, please?
Yes, I just want to say it's good to hear your voice again.
Well, thank you. It's good to hear from you too, Kenneth.
Yes. Can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay. I just wanted to know, how in the world can these people get away with this? I think it's George Soros. I know it's Obama. And I'll be honest, I'm a black man. I remember when Trump ran in 16 and Hillary Clinton. I said, I do not want another Clinton in the White House. I changed from Democrat to Republican because the majority of the elections are Democrats. And they have to wake up, because they do not have your best interest at heart.
No, that's the truth. But, well, Kenneth, thank you so much for calling in. Thank you for your comment. I appreciate it. And I pray you have a blessed day. Now,
yes, you're awesome.
Let's go on to the topic of why now is there an epidemic of anti-Semitism. There was an article written by Victor Davis Hanson that was in the February issue of AMAC. AMAC is the organization, the conservative organization, the counter to AARP. And I'm an AMAC member. And this is for people over the age of 55 who can join AMAC instead of AARP and show that the conservative voice of senior citizens instead of the left-leaning AARP. So in the February issue of AMAC, Victor Davis Hanson, who's a brilliant man, by the way, he's a historian, wrote this article on why now an epidemic of anti-Semitism. This is how the article starts, written by Victor Davis Hanson. The October 7 peacetime mass slaughter of over 1,100 Israeli civilians by 3,000 Hamas gunmen in southern Israel shocked the world. Even more macabre was the news of the terrorists' barbarous murdering, torture, mutilation, decapitation, and mass rape of the unarmed elderly women, children, and infants in a time of peace. Hamas is a group of devils, ladies and gentlemen. That was my aside. That's not in the article. Back to the article. Just as deplorable was the reaction of American youth, and especially students and faculty on elite college campuses. Thousands of them cheered reports of the mass slaughter, even during the nearly three-week hiatus before the Israeli Defense Forces began their military response in Gaza. What followed was a sustained epidemic of anti-Israeli demonstrations, sometimes violent, that led to arrests, the obstruction of bridges and highways, and the defacing and destruction of public property. More disturbing was the outbreak of overt and unapologetic anti-Semitism that targeted Jewish synagogues, stores, and especially students. Faculty sometimes berated Jewish students with off-topic ad hominem harangues. On occasion, Jews were chased into libraries, were surrounded and accosted by pro-Hamas protesters. Campus mass chanting from the river to the sea made clear that tens of thousands were calling for the abject destruction of Israel and all the Jewish people within it. The depth of the campus hatred of Jews was well illustrated in unexpected fashion during a December 5th congressional hearing on growing university anti-Semitism. Three Ivy League university presidents, Harvard University's Claudine Gay, the University of Pennsylvania's Liz McGill, and the Massachusetts Institute of Technology's Sally Kornblath, were repeatedly asked by representatives whether their universities would discipline students for their unapologetic anti-Semitic speech, especially their now common cause for the genocide of the Jewish people. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Mike Hill. I'm reading from an article written by Victor Davis Hanson in the February issue of AMAC. If you would like to join the show with your comment or question, the number is 904-831-0917. Now, back to the article. All three pled context and retreated to the cover of First Amendment free speech rights. The result was congressional and national outrage, giving these three leaders and most college presidents have systematically suspended, punished, expelled, and fired faculty and students for supposed hate speech directed towards Latinos, Blacks, gays, and the transgendered. Substitute Jew for any other targeted groups, and the three presidents would have, and have in the past, severely disciplined any such offensive speech. The net result of their outstanding testimonies was that America's elite universities were exposed as indifferent to overt hatred of Jews and harassment on their campuses, and clearly applied one set of speech codes to those who libeled Jews and quite another for all other groups. The message of the last 3 months of anti-Semitic fury is that it has now become so deeply embedded within the American left that it is no longer controversial, if not embraced. But how did this ancient hatred find a rebirth among supposedly progressive Americans? The diversity, equity, inclusion, and woke recalibration of the Democrat Party, particularly as it accelerated after the death of George Floyd and furor at Donald Trump, increasingly fixated on white supremacy, white rage, and white privilege, and unapologetic collective disparagement. Jews were included in this new campus cultural Marxist binaries of oppressed oppressor and victimized victimizer, especially given the demonization of Israel by some 500 million Islamic Arab neighbors. One of the tenets of DEI ideology is that those collectively deemed oppressed cannot themselves be racist or prejudiced against other groups. And when they prove to be just that, they claim exemption from accountability as perpetual victims themselves. Thus, Jews in particular became targets of a new round of prejudice, the recipients of an emergency trifecta of hatred, renewed energy and hatred of Jews, the new woke mainstream demonization of whites, an increasingly accepted campus orthodoxy of smearing Israel as a white colonial interloper, new repertory university administrations saw SAT scores dropped and high school grade point averages diminished, and important as race and gender identity became paramount. Consequently, meritocracy disappeared. The result was that so-called white populations on campuses, get this, ladies and gentlemen, have dropped to 20 to 40% of admissions, despite constituting 65 to 70% of the American demographic. That's astounding, ladies and gentlemen. White populations on campuses have dropped to 20 to 40% of admissions, despite being 65 to 70% of the American demographic. And the number of Jewish students who have compromised 20 to 30% of Ivy League enrollments has fallen to 10 to 15%. That is astounding. The article goes on to say, and I'm almost finished with it, at the same time, universities recruited hundreds of thousands of students from the Middle East who enrolled on oil-fed scholarships and paid the full tuition cost of American universities. Moreover, the oil-rich Gulf states during the last quarter century have lavishly funded Middle East university programs, richly endowing professorships in Arabic and Islamic studies. Hundreds of scholars, intellectuals, and professors from illiberal Middle East regimes now enjoy visiting billets on American campuses. As a result, the fusion of left-wing DEI ideology with the so-called radical anti-Israel Palestinian cause became campus orthodoxy. And this marriage was enhanced by a much greater number of foreign students and faculty from the Middle East, an increasingly diminishing number of Jewish students. The result is a campus orthodoxy that mainstreams anti-Israelism and anti-Semitism and inculcates millions of American youth in such hatred. And the American left and increasingly the Democrat Party echo that venom. Victor Davis Hanson is a military historian, a classicist, and political commentator and farmer. He's a brilliant man. He wrote that article that I just finished reading in the February issue of AMAC, and he is right on target. And he mentions diversity, equity, and inclusion. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why at the beginning of the show I asked the question, should we continue celebrating Black History Month as a nation? And my answer to that is no. And this is why I say no. It has been destroyed by the Democrats. It's been destroyed by this DEI nonsense. Black History Month started out as Negro History Week by Carter Woodson, who was a Black man, Harvard-trained historian in 1915. And the purpose of Negro History Week, that Carter Woodson, the reason why he started it, is he wanted to give Black Americans an idea of the contributions that Blacks have made to America so that it would encourage them to also make positive contributions to our nation. That was the beginning. That was the reason for Black History. It was called Negro History Week, started by Carter Woodson in 1915, because he wanted to give Black Americans an idea of the contributions made by Black Americans in the past to encourage them to perform better as American citizens. That was the purpose of it. Well, it evolved, changed from Negro History Week in February. And by the way, he chose that week because that coincided with the birthdays, birth dates of Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass. So he chose the second week in February that they would celebrate Negro History Week. Well, it evolved into Black History Month in the 1960s, largely because of the civil rights movement that was going on at that time. And then President Gerald R. Ford, a Republican, was the first to acknowledge Black History Month. And every president since then has continued to acknowledge Black History Month. And they better, because if they don't, they will be excoriated by the left, including the lamestream media, the leftist media, which is nothing more than an arm, a branch of the Democrat Party. So why do I say that we no longer need to, as a nation, if you want to as an individual, you go right ahead. And by the way, you don't have to celebrate Black History Month just in February. If you as an individual want to know about accomplishments that Black Americans have made to America, study that for yourself. You can do that at any time. With the internet and AI, there is so much information available to you that you can learn at any time. But what Black History Month has devolved into is Black Grievances Month. Instead of talking about achievements that Blacks have made, and there is some of that, instead we're bombarded with how whites have treated Blacks grievously in the past. You can go to PBS during Black History Month, and you always see the videos of the governor in Alabama turning hoses on Black people being beaten, you know, as they try to cross a bridge, dogs biting them and so forth. And they talk about all the wrongs that have been done. It's a month of grievances instead of a month of achievements. And what it has become is a time when white Americans are supposed to perform their indulgences for the remission of their past sins. It's a month where they beat you over the head. These are your past sins, and now you must pay for it with a month of performing your indulgences. Much like the Catholic Church used to require you had to perform your indulgences for the remission of your sins, that's what Black History Month has devolved into. It's a time of demanding that you perform your indulgences for past grievances. And by the way, you can never do enough. You can never perform enough indulgences. It becomes all of a sudden reparations. Pay me for your past sins that you have committed. Even though you didn't do it, and even though I haven't experienced it, I want you to pay me anyway. And then if you pay them, it won't be enough. There was this town in Michigan where they voted to give every Black household $48,000. You know what their response was? That's not enough. And it never will be enough. Now we have demanding of reparations, and we have this stupid Biden regime now saying a federal holiday of Juneteenth. Juneteenth is when Blacks were notified in Texas, Black slaves, that they were now free. So if the state of Texas wants to celebrate that, fine. But we as a nation shouldn't celebrate that they were told that they were free long after Lincoln had made the Emancipation Proclamation. Why that's a federal holiday, I don't know. But you will never be able to perform enough indulgences for the remission of your sins. And because you can now learn for yourself what not only Blacks have done to contribute to this nation, which, by the way, Black History Month does not unite us. It only divides us more. If you want to know what Blacks, Latinos, Hispanics, Asians, any group, what they have done to betterment this nation, you can study that yourselves. We don't need a month of people demanding that you perform your indulgences for the past remission of sins. And DEI, which has corralled itself with this aberrant LGBTQ sexuality thing, has now pulled the Black movement in conjunction with that, is another reason why we need to get away from this whole issue. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Mike Hill. It's been an honor sitting in for Dr. Gene Youngblood on Let's Face the Issues. I would encourage you that even though the world right now is facing a man-made disaster, the answer is God's revival. Pray to the living God for revival. Keep looking up. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you and have a blessed day. Amen.
Been listening to Let's Face the Issues with Dr. Gene A. Youngblood, pastor of First Conservative Baptist Church and president of Conservative Theological University, 12021 Old St. Augustine Road, Jacksonville, Florida, located 1 mile south of I-295. FCBC invites you to tune in nightly 9 to 10 for expository preaching on 91.3, 91.7, and 91.9 FM. You're invited to work